We know we have a number of visitors here with us. Our late focus has been to continue our series on the book on the life of David. And last week we covered 2 Samuel 8, and this week we cover 2 Samuel 9. We'll read the whole chapter and focus upon the chapter as a whole. 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant, that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servants, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. As far as the reading of God's word. Beloved in the Lord, I wonder if perhaps in 16 or 17 years you may be working or sitting behind your desk and having an application come before you for a job from Isabel Rose Borgdorf. It could happen, perhaps, could it not? Maybe you're serving in some capacity, and Isabel is applying for a job, and you see that application, and you think back and say, "You know, I remember. I remember in church, we were there for her baptism. I know her parents, Nick and Kristen. Isabel Borgdorf, honey, you've got a job." It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? To think about the connection that is given and the love and care that is shown on behalf of, because of, the parents of the person you know. Now, in the text before us, we have a fantastic passage. Last week, we covered 2 Samuel 8, and you may remember we spoke of it as the foretaste of Christ's heavenly kingdom. 2 Samuel 7 being one of the pinnacles of the Old Testament, the declaration of the Davidic covenant, God saying that your son will build for me a house and I will never take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from Saul. He will be my son and I will be his father. 2 Samuel 7. And then in chapter 8, right away, God began to show the outflow or outworking of these promises. David conquered his enemies. David had victory. David showed justice and righteousness in his kingdom. And we saw Christ pictured in David, a forerunner to the Savior. And we saw a picture of the coming kingdom where Christ would be a conqueror, where he would have dominion, where every knee would bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In chapter 8, we saw a conquering king. We saw a king who was one of great military power. And in chapter 9, you see a king of great compassion. A king of great mercy, a king of great faithfulness. We have studied before as a church a special Hebrew word. And I wonder how many, when I say a Hebrew, you know, we don't use a lot of Hebrew here. We don't mention a lot of Greek. Pardon me. But there are a couple words that we have learned as a congregation and are trying to learn and memorize and know more. And one of those words is a Hebrew word, and maybe I can do it especially well because I have a bit of a cold. It is the word chesed. Chesed. And if you've been around or been in our church visiting for a while, you've probably heard me mention it before and mentioned what a beautiful word it is because it has no complete English counterpart. It is a word that is most often in the Bible used for God, and it speaks of his unfailing mercy. You may remember Psalm 136. I think we memorized half of it as a congregation. Do you remember that psalm? Psalm 136. The half we memorized was, his mercy endures forever. You remember that one? And it has a line, you know, praise be to the God of gods, his mercy endures forever. Praise be to the King of kings, his mercy endures forever. And it just keeps going with that refrain. That word in Psalm 136 for mercy is the word chesed. And it means mercy. And it means faithfulness. And it means love. And it means loyalty. And it means devotion. It is a word that captures a far greater sphere than any one English word can take. And the beauty of this word, and the beauty of it in our passage, is that this is the word David uses in verse 1 and verse 3 and verse 7. When he says he wants to do kindness to someone yet who remains from Jonathan, the word kindness is actually the word in the Hebrew, chesed, a word that is very rarely used for mankind. And yet comes through in two occasions, this is being the second one in the life of David. The first one being when David rewards the men of Jabesh-Gilead who rescued the body of Saul and Jonathan from the wall. And David says, you have shown chesed to Saul, and I will show chesed to you. You have been loving and faithful to your king, and I will be loving and faithful to you. And beautifully in that verse in 2 Samuel 2:6, David shows you, I will show you the chesed of God. I will show you the love and faithfulness of God through the actions I bestow. Now, why are we talking about this? Why is this so beautiful? Because David's kingdom, God's kingdom, will not only have a king who is powerful and mighty and who will come with power and might to rule the nations, it will also have a king who is compassionate, who is loving, who stoops to save, who looks upon the nations and says, is there anyone left that I may show love to for my servant's sake? For my servant's sake. And it's a beautiful passage for baptism. It is a fantastic passage for baptism. Because this is covenant love. Covenant love. Why does David want to find a child of Jonathan? Why does he care? Why, of all the people in his kingdom, does he say, I want to find if there's anyone left of Saul's house that I may show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? Why is he so concerned? And the answer is because he made a covenant with Jonathan, a promise, a bond with his friend of friends. And he will be faithful to that bond. Now, God is a covenant God. He makes a bond with his people. And he shows chesed, loyalty, love, faithfulness, devotion on the basis of that covenant, on the basis of his goodness. We want to open that up today and study how once again in the actions of David we see a foretaste, a picture of what is to come to Christ, in Christ, and how this should make us amazed by the beauty and the kindness and the compassion of Jesus in extending mercy to sinners. By his grace. So we're going to see that we are to rejoice in the covenant kindness of God's King. And we'll see that in three points. First, that this kindness is given for the sake of another. Second, it is received by a humble soul. And third, it is above and beyond what could be expected. Given for the sake of another, received by a humble soul, and above and beyond what is expected. If you have your Bibles open, you'll want to take a brief look with me to verse 1 of chapter 9. And then we want to skip back to 1 Samuel chapter 18 and chapter 20 as we look at this. We're going to begin in verse 1, though, of 2 Samuel 9. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now we already said in our intro, this has to do with a covenant. Let's go back and see What was that relationship that David had with Jonathan that David is now remembering and acting upon? We'll go back to 1 Samuel 18 and 1 Samuel 20. It begins in 1 Samuel 18. If you don't love the story and relationship of David and Jonathan in the Bible, you got to read it more. Because it is a phenomenal, phenomenal relationship in the Lord. But in 1 Samuel 18, David has just finished slaying Goliath. He has come before Saul and Jonathan, the head of Goliath in his hand. He is the victor. And in 1 Samuel 18, we read this. Now when he, that is David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him, that is David, that day, and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. And then we turn to 1 Samuel 20. 1 Samuel 20, verse 12. This is when Jonathan is trying to help David by finding out if his father Saul is hostile and wants to kill David or not. And in verse 12, Jonathan says to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety, and the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father." And here are the key words. "And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying that the Lord required at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Now, just a complete aside, sometimes when you're studying for sermons, you find great quotes. And I found one, and I want to share it. It's speaking of the idea of a covenant as a formal obligation. What you see in David and Jonathan is a love of heart that is formalized with vows, promises. It is not simply a deep affection, but it's a deep affection that leads to a commitment. And one commentator wrote about this relating to marriage and said, you know, in our culture today, the idea of vows is downplayed. The idea of marriage is downplayed. And the concept often asked is, will vows cause me to love you more? Does our love get any stronger because I promise before God and before people to marry you? Is marriage really necessary? And he writes these words. This misses the point that marriage is a covenant. And this covenant does not claim to regulate love's intensity, but its security. Love that truly loves is willing to bind itself to promise willingly and gladly so that the other may stand securely in the love that is offered. Now, I think that's a great quote. And one of the reasons it's a great quote is because it speaks to the nature of a covenant to give security in the love that is offered. David is now king. 15 to 20 years have passed since his vow with Jonathan. When he made the vow with Jonathan, Saul was not nearly as hostile against him. In chapter 18, Saul wasn't hostile against him at all. In chapter 20, Saul's hostility wasn't even confirmed yet. Since that time, Saul has sought David's life. He tried to kill him over and over again. Saul hated him. And then after Saul and Jonathan died, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, rose up in civil war against David. And there's a 7-year battle in Israel for the throne, David against the house of Saul. Now hear that. Because this house of Saul is the enemy of David by the flesh. They are the opposition. And the idea of any remaining survivor in the house of Saul would ultimately be a potential seed or person through whom the old conflict and the old rivalry could reestablish itself. If Saul's household continues, one day a son or grandson or great-grandson of Saul could stand up and say, really, my grandfather was the king, David is the usurper, Israel return the throne to me. Yet, the increase of hostility, the battle and warfare, and everything that happened in between the promise and its fulfillment changed nothing in David's faithfulness. He had made a covenant, and he would be faithful to it. Is anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And David shows kindness, and we'll get into this a little bit later, to a lame man who has nothing to offer, who in himself would be an enemy to David's kingdom. And David shows him kindness for the sake of another, for the sake of Jonathan. Now, why is this so important when we're watching a baptism? Well, there's a couple things we need to notice. God covenanted with Abraham to be a God to Abraham and to his children after him. When you read through the Bible, you'll find that God will, for the sake of Abraham, or for the sake of David, not destroy his people. When Moses intercedes with God, when Israel has sinned against God in the golden calf, Moses says, remember your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God does. And because of his commitment to the fathers, he shows compassion to the children. Later on, as the kings walk away from God, and as the line becomes so terribly corrupt that God ultimately throws the entire nation of Israel into exile, he says, yet for my servant David's sake, I will restore the people. I will bring them back. God's compassion is given for the sake of another. And one of the blessings of understanding the covenant biblically is seeing that God shows mercy and love and kindness to the children of believers for the sake of another, because he has a relationship with another. Now, who is the other? Is it Nick and Kristen? For the sake of my servants, Nick and Kristen, is there anyone left of their household to whom I can show kindness? Well, yes, certainly. God is a God to believers and their children. And in some sense, certainly, he shows kindness, but not ultimately. You know, if you go through the Bible and you study the idea of for my servant Abraham's sake, you'll find it is eclipsed by another verse. And that verse is this, for my own name's sake. In fact, you rarely find one without the other. The basis of God's covenant mercies in the Bible is not merely his promise to Abraham, although that is part of it. It is also because of who he is as God, what he has declared as God. For his own sake, he will be faithful. And that is why the heart of every covenant is Christ. And the concept of every covenant is Christ. And the beauty of every promise that is given to every covenant child is to point them to Jesus and say, for his sake, you have been shown grace. For Christ's sake, the gospel has been extended to you. Because of what God has done in Jesus, you are loved by God the Father. God has shown you kindness. You are an enemy of God by nature. You would fight God by nature. You would threaten the kingdom of God by nature. And yet, for the sake of Jesus, God has extended mercy to you. He has called you his own, and he calls you now to come to him. The heart of the covenant is that God shows faithfulness and loyalty on behalf of another, and the other is not merely the parent. It is himself. It is his son. It is loyalty to his name, to his great gospel kingdom, to what he has promised to do in Christ. And that's why the author of Hebrews says God could swear by no one greater, so he swore by himself that he would surely do these things. God's compassion, God's kindness, it isn't disrupted by time. It isn't lost in the period of conflict. God's covenant faithfulness is as enduring as the sun. And it is so, beloved, for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. His mercies are new every morning. His gospel promise will never fail. We can extend the hope and the comfort and the love of God in the earliest days of someone's life, and we can extend it in the latest days of someone's life. We can extend it when there's been no time, they have not called Jesus Savior, and we can extend it when there's been day after day and year after year of rebellion against God for the sake of Jesus, God's great Son. Secondly, how is this great faithfulness received? Mephibosheth comes to David, and it's an intriguing thing. And just as we study, David asks Ziba, and we're going to leave Ziba aside for now. We'll come back to him at a later time. He is an interesting character in the Bible. But David asks Ziba, after he hears of Mephibosheth, who's lame in both feet, he asks Ziba, where is he? And Ziba answers in verse 4, indeed, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar. Now, I know we're all really good at geography, so we know where Lodabar is, don't we? Yeah. Well, I had to look it up too. And you may remember the nation of Israel was bordered on the west by the Mediterranean and on the east by the Jordan River. And you had the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. And Israel was essentially here. But there were 2.5 tribes that settled on the east side of the Jordan River. They settled across the Jordan. They were still part of Israel, but not as connected. Lodabar is over there. It's across the Jordan. It's, in a sense, outside of David's kingdom, outside of his direct authority. And one of the things we find as we go back in the Bible and read in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel is that Mephibosheth was taken there out of fear for his life. It was after the battle where both Saul and Jonathan were killed. His nurse scooped him up and ran. And as she ran, she fell or tripped or dropped Mephibosheth. That's how he became lame. She picked him up and continued to carry him and carried him all the way across the river to where she felt he'd be safe. This man, Machir, the son of Ammiel, being, as much as we can understand, a sympathizer to Saul, not against David necessarily, but certainly one who, like the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead, respected and honored their king, and therefore showed care for a lame son, a grandson of Saul. Why is that beautiful? Why is that important? When Mephibosheth is summoned before David, there is evidence in the text that he is terrified. And there's a reason for him to be scared. He has been outside of Israel for years. He was 5 years old when his grandfather and father were killed. What he would know of the past may or may not include Jonathan's promise to David. He may know nothing of that covenant. But he would know what everyone in Israel knew, that his grandfather fought David and David fought his grandfather. His uncle fought David and David fought his uncle. The house of Saul was opposed to the house of David. And now he was being summoned by David into the Dian's Len. Lion's Den. I've done that a few times before. That's a good one, though. Into the lion's den, where he would face the man who, in human thinking, he had every reason to believe would want to kill him and wipe out his name from the earth. The approach of Mephibosheth is absolutely beautiful. He comes into the throne room of David, and verse 6 tells us he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Have you ever had or been crippled in your feet or legs? You have bad arthritis and perhaps have times where you can't stand easily on your legs without significant pain. When you do you generally get down on your knees for something to do? This man is a cripple. And he comes before David and falls on his face. You ever watched a cripple stand up? You ever had an injury in the way you walk and you have to walk in front of a large group of people? and you realize your awkwardness will be seen by everyone. You're in the presence of the king. Notice Ziba didn't fall down on his face. Ziba didn't plead anything. Ziba came in and said, "At your service." Well, partially good answer. Mephibosheth falls before the face of David as a cripple and is terrified. Yet here's the beauty of the gospel. The man who should be David's enemy comes before him, and David calls him by name, Mephibosheth. And before Mephibosheth has done anything or deserved anything, Mephibosheth, naturally an enemy to David, and also naturally of no benefit for the kingdom. Do you notice how many times the Bible emphasizes that he's lame? Does it assume we're not paying attention? No. God is emphasizing to us that Mephibosheth is no warrior, no mighty man to come in and help David's kingdom. Mephibosheth is just a lame man from a forgotten regime, a defeated regime, who's brought before a great king. And yet the great king knows this man's name, and he calls him by name. And when Mephibosheth is fearful, the next thing David says to him in verse 7 is, "Do not fear." Now, what is so glorious about this? This is a picture, a reflection of how our great and compassionate king treats his children. What do we have to bring to Almighty God? What benefit can we bring to God's kingdom? Does God embrace us and meet us in mercy because we are somehow going to be or are in ourselves great and awesome warriors that will advance his kingdom? To the contrary, there is no sinner God has received who cannot be characterized as lame. There's no child God has received that cannot be characterized as one who is naturally an enemy. And yet the glory of Christ's mercy is that he knows each and every one by name. And in our fear, he speaks to us. Those words of Scripture, "Do not fear," they're found when Gideon is met with the angel of God. They're found when the angels come at the birth of Christ. And the shepherds look up, and the sky is filled with a multitude of angels and lit like the light of day. And they shake and are terrified, says the word of God in Luke 2, and the angels say, "Do not fear." Why? Is there nothing fearful in an angel? Is there nothing fearful in seeing a mighty messenger of God standing in front of your face? There's everything fearful. And yet, because this God is a compassionate and faithful God, there's a promise upon which we can stand that drives out fear. There's a Savior who will go to the cross to drive out fear. And we must not only raise our kids under that promise, but we must live under it. And we must extend it to a broken and fallen world full of Mephibosheths. Enemies of God by nature, lame in both feet, to hear a message of a God who calls them to himself with a promise in Christ that they need not fear. The goal of this is to see God's gracious mercy. What a God this is. And to realize that in the training of kids, in the preaching of the breadth of God's gracious love, you never need fear saying too much of the love and mercy and compassion of God. You never need fear that you've somehow overdone it. You've emphasized his grace too much. You cannot overplay the grace of God. You cannot outgrace this sovereign king. And it is to humble us. Mephibosheth, even after hearing the words, "Do not fear," even after hearing how David will restore, verse 8 says, "Then he bowed himself." Can you just picture this just for a minute? A crippled man on the ground before a mighty king, and the king begins to speak to him words of comfort, and then he bows himself further. What does it look like? It looks like a full-grown man crumpled in a little ball before a mighty king. He was already humbled. As a layman, he fell to the floor in front of this king. But then when he hears the promise of God, he can do nothing but make himself smaller. Verse 8, he bowed himself. He was already on the ground. Have you ever bowed yourself before God? Have you ever heard the love of God that has been so overwhelming that you can do nothing but even shrink further in and say with Mephibosheth, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" Now, this is the response God gives, this gracious covenant promise of love. The gospel is extended with gracious overtones of undeserved mercy. And how must it be received? What are we looking for to teach our children? Are we looking to teach them to be boastful or proud or look down on others because they have a promise from the king? No, we're looking for them to crumble down before a sovereign God and bow themselves before this king and say, "Who am I, O Lord, that you would show compassion to a dead dog?" You know, if you confess faith in Christ today, how? Why you? Why did God look upon the masses of humanity and see in you one to whom he could show kindness for his servant Jesus' sake? Why? If the gospel does not destroy pride, then it isn't understood. And if covenant teaching doesn't lead to glorious humility, then it isn't understood. God goes further to give what could never be expected. And he promises to Ziba, he promises to Mephibosheth three things. Certainly in the promise, right in way in verse 7, there is a promise of protection. "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness." Now, this is the kindness of God, verse 3. David is reflecting the kindness of God. David, because he knows his God to be a merciful God, is showing mercy to others. That's the call of the church. David says in verse 3, "Is there anyone in the house of Saul to whom I can show the kindness of God to? The faithfulness of God, the loyalty of God, the love of God." That's the call of the church. It's the call of a believer to show the world what a compassionate and loving and faithful God is like, and to show that love to others. David says, though, to Mephibosheth right away, "Don't fear, for I will surely show you kindness." He's going to protect this man, this crumpled up beggar will receive the defense of the nation's greatest king. And the nation's greatest king will take as one of his greatest priorities to show kindness and compassion and love to this crumpled beggar. That is the gospel. What does God promise? To take all these dead dogs, all these undeserving sinners, and to be their God, and to defend them, and to uphold them, and to strengthen them, to give what we can never imagine God would give for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. Protection. Inheritance. Mephibosheth lived outside of the borders of Israel, at least in some sense. He was part of that 2.5 tribes on the far eastern side. All his inheritance is restored to him. All the inheritance of Saul. Now remember what it meant to have an inheritance in the promised land. It was a sign of the Israelites' establishment in God's kingdom. A picture of heaven. We sing the song, Jerusalem the Golden. And that song is taken from Old Testament imagery, which spoke of the promised land as a picture of heaven. When David restores Mephibosheth's inheritance, well, if that was an inheritance Mephibosheth was never supposed to lose, but because of the sin of his grandfather, he lost it. Because of the loyalty of God's king, he got it back. How many times have you forfeited your inheritance in heaven? How many times have your actions deserved your casting out before a sovereign God? How many times has the way you've approached God, the way you've approached everything, meant that you should never be able to come into the presence of the Most High again? And what does God do in Christ? He restores everything that sin has lost. The inheritance of your grandfather, I'll restore to you. And finally, Mephibosheth will eat forever at the table of the king. Do you remember what kings were like in the olden days? Do you remember Esther, married to the king and afraid to come in his presence? Mordecai says to Esther, they're going to kill all the Jews. You need to go to the king. And Esther says, I'm scared, because if I go to the king and he doesn't hold up the golden scepter, he'll kill me. You're his wife. And then she goes on to say, he hasn't seen me for 3 months. The king was a fearsome individual. To be in the presence of the king was the greatest honor that any Israelite could possibly have. And Mephibosheth, by nature an enemy, by nature useless, will eat at the table of the king all the days of my life. It reminds me of Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. What does God offer you in Christ? What are we to teach our kids of the faithfulness of God in Christ? To the useless and the undeserving, God offers a place in the presence of his holy majesty all the days of their life. For the sake of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. In chapter 8, we saw the power and victory of God's king. In chapter 9, you see the compassion. The compassion. Let it break your heart. The chapter ends once more, and he was lame in both his feet. Is that so important that we hear it again? Must that be the eternal declaration that defines Mephibosheth? In himself? Yes. But in his king? Never. What will define you? What is the comment that God can write upon you? Broken, sinful, fallen, disappointing, or because of Christ, forever at the table of your God. May he help us to know the covenant faithfulness he shows in his Son, and may we be broken to respond with gratitude to the God who's given all and more than could ever be imagined. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask that you will teach us the beauty of a God who has made a covenant promise in his Son. Lord, we will know what it is to have that covenant extended to us, to our children. We'll know what it is to be able to teach and disciple as a God who has shown such abounding mercy for the sake of his Son. That, Lord, we will be able to respond to that, and we pray you will bring the response from those with whom the message is shared. That is one of utter astonishment, that humbles us to the dust and then picks us up and sits us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that in the ages to come, you will show the exceeding riches of your kindness, your chesed, your love in your church. in your Son. And we pray that even now we may be overcome by the exceeding riches of your mercy in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.